Now please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I have already read the first 11 verses of the chapter, so we're going to jump right into the study of these verses. This chapter tells us about David and Goliath. My two favorite biblical stories from the Old Testament are those of Joseph and David. Pressing a hard third and fourth, the stories of Esther and Jonah. And there are many others as well. But these stories literally capture our attention. They are well-told stories. You don't find well-told stories in the Quran, but you do in the Bible. It's a literary masterpiece. And when we read about David and Goliath, we hang on every word. Dramatically, this story captures our attention. It's exciting, animating, and moving. And spiritually, it warms our hearts. It shows us faith in action, love for God, commitment to truth. And these are things which inspire us in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come tonight to the most well-known part of the story of David, and that is the account of him, the young stripling lad, slaying this humongous giant with a slingshot. So it is a classic story even in the realm of biblical narrative. The underdog wins. But above all else, it has spiritual lessons of immense importance. David's example is an exhortation to us to faith and obedience. But there is more. David is also a type of Jesus Christ who defeated sin, death, and the devil. We see in David a picture of Christ as victor, as Savior. Sadly, many people, Christians even, come to this story and they fail to see David as a type of Christ. But we need to remember that history in the Old Testament is redemptive history. And that history is taking us somewhere. And where it takes us is to Christ. So the story of David is part of the drama of redemption. David foreshadows his greater son, Jesus. And that doesn't mean we ought to ignore the moral lessons for us that come from this incident. There are many lessons there, and they are for us to learn. But caution must be exercised here, because the Bible is more than a manual for morality. Care must be taken that we don't miss the story of redemption in passages like this. Let me give you an example where the story of redemption is often missed. VeggieTales includes the story of David and Goliath in their series. It's about Dave and the pickle. And here's the storyline. This is from their own material. Dave, upset over not being allowed to join his brothers who have all gone off to war, is resigned to staying at home and taking care of the farm, when a giant pickle is sent to attack the village, Dave relies on God's teachings and his own self-esteem to fight the monster. Now that misses the main plot line of the narrative. The story's not about David. It's about David's God, whom he serves, who used him to accomplish a mighty feat. And the story is about us. We're like the people of Israel, full of fear and dread. And the Lord sends a deliverer to save us by defeating the enemy. World Magazine a few years ago had an article written by Gene Veth entitled, VeggieTales Creator Repents of Moralism. Phil Vescher is the man who created these stories. And he came to realize that the so-called Christian message of his stories wasn't Christianity. And here's what he said in the interview. I look back at the previous 10 years and realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. You can say, hey kids, be more forgiving because the Bible says so. Or, hey kids, be more kind because the Bible says so. But that isn't Christianity, it's morality. And that was such a huge shift for me from the American Christian ideal. We're drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good so God will make all your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God. So I had to peel that apart. It's an amazing story, isn't it? But how many evangelical Christians come to a story like this and all they garnish, all they gather from it, our moral tidbits. We should be like David and be strong and trusting and obedient and those kinds of things. And that's there. But there's more there than that. And we can't miss that because this is redemptive history pointing to Jesus Christ. One of our fire pastors, our church is part of Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, and one of the pastors, Jim Neuheiser, pastor of Grace Bible Church in Escondido, California, has a commentary on 1 Samuel in a series published by Day One called Opening Up. And here's what he says about 1 Samuel 17. The encounter between David and Goliath is part of the cosmic battle which began in Genesis 3 when Satan defeated Adam and gained dominion over the earth. At that time, the Lord promised that a champion would come, born of a woman, who would crush the serpent, Satan. God later chose the family of Abraham, to whom he gave a great land and people, to be the nation through which he would bring deliverance to humanity. As we come to 1 Samuel 17, Abraham's people are unable to enjoy their land because they're being harassed by their idolatrous neighbors, the Philistines, who are represented by the blaspheming, arrogant Goliath. Israel needs a champion to deliver her from the satanic oppressor. The people's king, Saul, proves to be unworthy. So the Lord raises up a new champion, David, who defeats Israel's enemies through God's strength, thus delivering the people. David's victory points ahead to Jesus, the Son of David, who will win the ultimate victory over Satan, thus securing everlasting deliverance for the people of God, Abraham's children. Well, let us not lose sight of that when we study this chapter of God's Word. Now, this is a long chapter, 58 verses. It's the longest chapter in 1 Samuel. And because it's long, careful attention is paid to small, almost seemingly insignificant details. But we're not going to rush over this. I contemplated just preaching one sermon on the whole of the chapter, but I just can't do that. We're going to take 3, maybe 4 weeks at least to study this chapter of God's Word. And hopefully by not rushing through our study, we'll capture more fully the glory of God in delivering His people by the hand of David. So our focus tonight is going to be on the first 11 verses. By the way, David isn't even mentioned in these verses. His name is first mentioned in verse 12. But what happens in verses 1 to 11 sets the stage for the deliverance that he will bring. Now, one of the key words in this 11 verse section is the word battle. You'll see it in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. You see it again in verse 2 and verse 8. It also appears 7 more times in this chapter. Well, I want to draw your attention to 3 things about this battle. A battle line is drawn. A battle plan is devised. And battle shock is demonstrated. We begin our study with this point. A battle line is drawn. Follow as I read the first 3 verses. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Sokol, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Sokol and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. The last time we heard of the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 52. And there we read, there was a hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. You will remember that one of the reasons Israel wanted a king, and this is in their own words, 1 Samuel 8, verse 20, was in order to have someone to go out before us and fight our battles. Well, the Philistines were a threat to Israel throughout the entire reign of Saul. In fact, Saul will even die at the hands of the Philistines, 1 Samuel 31. So Saul was a man chosen by God, approved by the people to be king, which meant one of his responsibilities was to take charge in defeating Israel's enemies. And chief among those enemies were the Philistines. So we're not surprised to read of another battle being fought between the people of God and this hostile foe. But note here, the initiator of this conflict was the Philistines. Verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Now, it's clear Saul had not defeated this foremost foe. He'd failed to prevent them from taking up arms against the people of God again. So this mortal enemy is alive and well, still harassing, still troubling, still bothering the people of God. And so here they are threatening again. They gather their armies for battle. Well, the place where the battle line was drawn is given in some detail here. You can get a map of this, kind of like a map of Shiloh Battlefield up here in Tennessee or Gettysburg or some other place. And you can mark it out where the opposing armies were, the Valley of Elah and so on. Verse 1 says they were gathered at Sokol, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Sokol and Ezekiel in Ephes-Damon. Note that the Philistines entered the territory of Judah. So they were invaders. They came with the purpose of fighting, warring, defeating Israel, possibly in order to expand their borders, to make them slaves, to bring them into subjection, to garner more taxes, and so on. So the Philistines came to a place in Judah called Sokol. Sokol was located about 8 miles to the east of Gath. And that is a city of the Philistines And we read here that Goliath was from Gath, Goliath of Gath. And so Sokol was about 8 miles east of Gath. It was about 15 miles west of Bethlehem, where David came from. They actually encamped on the east side of Sokol in a place called Ephes-Damon, which was located between Sokol and Ezekiel. Saul was thus forced by the presence of the Philistines to go out to battle against them. Look at verse 2. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. So his hand was called. He had to show his cards. He had to respond to this Philistine invasion. The battle line was drawn in the valley of Elah. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and their Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and the valley lay between them. The scene here is eerily similar to Jonathan's battle with the Philistines. It's recorded in chapters 13 and 14. Two camps were separated there by a deep ravine. We read, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. Those crags even had names. Well, the armies of the Philistines and the armies of the Israelites gathered for conflict in the valley of Elah. There, a battle line was drawn. The text takes us to a second point. A battle line is drawn, but now a battle plan is devised. Verse 4, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. And the next few verses give us a full description of this mighty warrior, and then we see the plan of battle that he proposes. The battle plan is for Goliath to fight against a single Israelite. No need to gather the armies to engage in combat. Let's just let two representatives, one from either side, fight one another. And to the victor goes the spoils. This was the challenge of Goliath. He would stand for the Philistines. Who would stand for the Israelites? Well, we will look at what the Scriptures tell us about Goliath, and then we'll examine the battle plan he proposed. So first, let's look at him. Verses 4 through 7, this narrative provides a great deal of information about this man who came forth to challenge Israel. We learn something about him, and then we learn something about his armor and his weapons. What do we learn about him? Well, the name of the warrior that came forth from the Philistines was Goliath. That word in our ears today means giant, humongous, huge. You know, his name only appears twice in this chapter, verse 4 and verse 23, and it only appears four other times in the Bible. He is referred to most often in this chapter by words you see in verse 10, the Philistine. In fact, those words, the Philistine, are used 21 times of him in this chapter. 22 if you count verse 8, where it only says a Philistine, but literally there it is even the Philistine. Well, what are we told about him? He came from Gath, one of the five major cities of the Philistines. We've read about Gath already back in chapter 5. The five cities of Philistines were Gaza. You hear that word used today, the Gaza Strip. That's where the Philistines were. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. You'll notice here he's also referred to as a champion. The indication is that he had fought other individuals in representative combat and was successful. If you're introduced to a man and they say he's a champion boxer, you know what that means, don't you? It means he's whooped up on a few other people before. He's the victor. He's the champion. He didn't lose the battles. He won them. Goliath is a champion. And so what he proposed to do that day was his specialty. That was his forte. He was a champion in individual mortal combat. Goliath was a giant. Now, he isn't called a giant in this text, but his size is recorded. Verse 4, his height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit was the standard unit of length in the ancient world. It is the distance from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. And, of course, a cubit could vary in length because some people have longer arms than others. So if I were to compare my arm from the tip of the elbow, my finger, with Amber's, mine'd be longer than hers by an inch or two. Mention is made in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, of the common cubit. Some translate the standard cubit, and it's believed that the standard cubit was approximately 18 inches, 45 centimeters, a foot and a half. My arm is 19 inches. A span was a smaller measurement of length. A span was the distance between the extended thumb and the little finger, which is approximately one half cubit. So how tall was Goliath? He was 9 feet 6 inches tall. I'm 6 foot 2. One or two of you might be a little taller than I am here tonight. I'm 6'2". He was 9 feet 6 inches. He was a huge man. I remember going to seminary one day. One of my sons, when he was little, was with me in the car going to spend some time with me. And I got to telling him this story about David and this giant. And I described how tall he was. And I said, now, what was that giant's name? He said, Brutus. Well, he'd been watching Popeye. He had the wrong giant. But he was a Brutus of a man. He was a huge man. Now, just recall back to chapter 16. When the Lord directed Samuel to choose and anoint the next king of Israel, he told him, verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. You couldn't help but look on the height of this man's stature. And because he was so tall and so big, he was a formidable foe. One writer says his physical stature was awesome and psychologically overpowering, especially to the typically small Israelite. Well, the text directs us to think next of his armor and his weapons, verses 5 through 7. So, adding to this overwhelming appearance of this big man was his combat gear. And you put the two together and you see what an imposing foe he really was. His armor. He was encased in metal. From the tip of his head to his feet. Now, you might remember, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19 through 21, that the Philistines were superior metal craftsmen. And the Jews, if they need ironwork done, they had to go to Philistia to get it done. So they were far advanced in their weaponry and their armor than the Jews were. You note in verse 5 that he wore a helmet that was made of bronze. Also in verse 5, he was armed with a coat of mail that weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. So here we have another standard of measurement. The most common weight among the Hebrews was the shekel. A shekel, of course, was a piece of money, but it was also a unit of weight. 5,000 shekels comes to approximately 126 pounds. Can you imagine wearing armor that weighed that much? So he has this coat of mail that completely covered his torso, so he's well protected. Clearly, he's not susceptible to some weapon aimed at his chest, at his belly. See in verse 6 that he also had bronze armor on his legs. King James has the word greaves there. The indication is that it was a curvature going around his legs, covering and protecting his legs. So from head to toe, he has this metal armor. And so his defenses gave the appearance of being impenetrable. He's a one-man force. He's an indestructible force. Who's going to go up against such a big man so well defended like that? But then the Bible tells us about his weapons. It goes from his defensive armor to his offensive weapons. He's not only protected by high quality armor, he's equipped with exceptional offensive weapons. And two weapons are spoken of here, a javelin and a spear. Verse 6, a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. Now, they don't really know what the javelin is. It's could be a small spear, could be a dagger. More likely, it's some kind of sword. Whatever it was used for close combat. It was used for thrusting and cutting. And it was carried along his shoulder. Maybe there's a sheath there, a scabbard, and he could pull this weapon out easily. But verse 7, he also had a spear. And this is a large weapon. The shaft is like a weaver's beam. Not many know what a weaver is anymore, but that would be a large, big stick that probably would go across the top of the weaver's beam. It had an iron head that weighed 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds just for the pointy part of the spear. So the description of his armor and his weapons is truly amazing. And the description ends in verse 7 with these words, and his shield bearer went before him. That is, Goliath had a helper who carried his shield. The Hebrew word that is translated shield here indicates a large standing shield which covered the entire body. That'd be a tall shield, wouldn't it? And he had a man that would carry that. You could imagine it being maybe curved, and Goliath could stand behind it, withstand any arrow or any spear thrown at him. This large, rectangular, standing shield, along with all his other equipment, provided him complete protection. Who can fight such a man as this? His size is overwhelming. His armor, his weapons are overpowering. This is mission impossible. He was a champion. No one had ever defeated him in hand-to-hand combat before. Dear friends, the Holy Spirit gave us all this detailed information about this man and his defensive and offensive equipment for a reason. And the reason is to show how much Israel needed God to assist him in fighting against such a foe. He's colossal. He's powerful. He's a menacing figure. He is apparently indestructible. He's like the Titanic. It's unsinkable, they said. And people said, you can't defeat him. No one wins against him. Well, we turn now from the Philistine warrior, the description it gives of him, to the battle plan. And that's verses 8 to 10. Now, the narrative has helped us so far to see Goliath. It now lets us hear Goliath. His voice now thunders across the valley of Elah for everyone to hear. He doesn't just come to Saul. He wants all the soldiers in Israel's army to hear. And he comes with a battle plan. Notice he comes and he shouted. Verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. And what did he say? He began with a question that on the surface appears quite strange. Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Well, the answer to that's obvious, isn't it? They had drawn up for battle because the Philistines had come up against them. But perhaps his question is a suggestion that they should have surrendered to start with rather than form a battle line. They should have ran and gone the other way instead of come to meet them in battle. Next, he draws a contrast between himself and the Israelites. Verse 8, am I not a Philistine? And are not you servants of Saul? It said before, the text literally says, am I not the Philistine? He regarded himself as the embodiment of a Philistine soldier. And who were they? They were servants of Saul, slaves of Saul. And he's drawing this contrast in order to intimidate them. Will they fight for Saul against the mighty Philistine? Goliath then makes his proposal. He has a plan for battle. Note verse 8. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. In other words, he is suggesting that two men engage in mortal combat, that they fight to the death. He will fight as the representative for the Philistines, and whoever they choose will fight as the representative for Israel. But there's more to the proposal. Look at verse 9. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be all our servants and serve us. So it's winner take all. This is a high stakes contest. The nation represented by the dead soldier would become the servants to the nation represented by the victor. I would like to think that there was a pause at this point in Goliath's challenge. Perhaps he waited for a long while for someone from the ranks of Israel to step forward. Quietness for a little period of time is amazing. I remember being in the emergency room. A doctor is sewing up cut across my eye. I'd fallen off a ladder. And I was witnessing to him. And I said, well, do you go to church? He said, yeah, I'm a Lutheran. And I said, you know, there won't be any Lutherans in heaven. Boy, it got so quiet in that emergency room, you could hear a pin drop. And I just let it stay quiet for a while. There were a few gulps along the way. And I said, there'll only be Christians in heaven. Won't be any Baptists, won't be any Presbyterians, won't be any Pentecostals, won't be any Lutherans. Only people be in heaven are Christians. And then you could almost hear them say, whew. I would like to think there was a long silence here. Will there be a volunteer to come forward from the ranks of the Israelites? Who will fight this man? And there's no response. There's no answer. They're too stunned. I mean, who among them could be victorious over this hawk-like man? Well, whether there was a pause in his speaking or not, the next thing this fearsome warrior said, recorded in verse 10, is, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." So the gauntlet was laid down. The challenge of the duel had gone forth. Oh, how proud, how arrogant this Philistine warrior will be later referred to as, that uncircumcised Philistine. He feared no man, and he didn't fear God either. Remember, in defying Israel, he was defying their God. The word defy means to scorn, to mock, to shame. Translated reproach in verse 26. It's translated disgrace back in chapter 11, verse 2. So he heaped scorn upon the people, and he belittled their God. Goliath did as many enemies before and after him have done in mocking God and his people. But every enemy of God in the past has fallen. We believe every enemy that's yet to rise will also fall. And Goliath was but one of many who challenged God, and he was one of many who would lose in the presence of God. For no enemy of any kind, even a man like Goliath, is more powerful than the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord of the church. Well, we come to one final point in our study tonight. A battle line is drawn. A battle plan is devised. And last of all, battle shock is demonstrated. This first paragraph of chapter 17 concludes with these words in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Israel had been challenged by the most terrifying opponent they had ever faced in their entire history. So where is their faith in God? Wasn't there a man among the Israelites, just one man who would step forward and meet Goliath on the battlefield in the name of the God of hosts? There wasn't a single man, not in Saul's army. There wasn't a private. There wasn't a sergeant. There wasn't a captain. There wasn't a general. Where's Abner? We'll read more about him later. None of them were forthcoming. And the king himself, whom we know is a very tall man, standing head and shoulders above others, he wouldn't step forward to meet the challenge. Where were the mighty men of valor in Israel? They were all dismayed and greatly afraid. The word dismayed sometimes means shattered. That certainly fits here. They were in pieces emotionally. And their fear was so great, they'd lost hope. They were terrified. They were a wreck inwardly. It's been a long time since Israel faced a situation so desperate as this one. And no one among them knew what to do. Their king had no confidence. Of course, he had been forsaken by the Lord. The Spirit of God no longer rested on him. The Lord's anointed was no longer anointed. But this isn't how it's supposed to be. The battle is the Lord's. But who will submit to Him and trust Him and go forth to win the battle? Now, that comes later in the story. Look at verse 47. When David goes forth, he says the battle is the Lord's. And he looks at this fearsome foe and says, "And he will give you into our hand. But now there's no one who will defy the mighty giant in the name of the Lord. Yet strength to overcome, power to be victorious is certain for those who walk with the Lord and who trust Him." Well, there's much more to this story, but we're going to stop here tonight. Thankfully, the story doesn't end here. A champion will arise out of Israel who will defeat Goliath. But you know, the story doesn't even end at the close of this chapter. For the story of David and Goliath is but a type of David's greater son who comes at the end of redemptive history to feed our great foes, sin, death, and the devil. And so we bless God tonight, don't we, for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Him that we're saved from sin, that we're no longer afraid of death, and that the devil has no power and victory over us. We stand complete in Christ. And we are, as the New Testament often tells us, conquerors in Him. Now, we ought to be like David, show faith and obedience to the Lord. But we're among those who stand in fear before the mighty forces of evil. But a victor comes forth and he rescues us. A mighty warrior comes to defeat the foe, and his name is Jesus. The Apostle John said the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Apostle Paul said he came to defeat death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And then he says, but thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the power of the devil is defeated by Jesus Christ. Death no longer has a hold on us because we are conquerors in Jesus Christ. Let me bring our service to a close tonight. Reading those wonderful words at the end of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thanks be unto God. Father, You had a purpose in giving all this detailed information about this giant who came forward to challenge Israel. You had a purpose for telling us what kind of weapons he had, what kind of armor he wore. You had a purpose for telling us his speech, the things he said, the challenge he made, his defying Israel and Israel's God. And we believe that purpose is to show us how weak and insignificant we are and what great need we are for a deliverer, for a victor, for a savior. And that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, may we go forth this night rejoicing in him. For much more could be said about our fold that the Scripture tells us. And yet our Redeemer has won a complete victory over him. And we bless you for that. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.